1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's on page 1151 of your Bibles. Page 1151, starting at chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Emma, thanks very much for reading. Please keep 1 Corinthians open. We're back in 1 Corinthians, as Kev said, in a series. If you're new with us today, you're really welcome. We'll pick up roughly where we left off, but it will all make sense. We'll explain where we are. Can I ask you a strange question to start with? Is your Christianity, is it for you? Is it for you? Is your religion about you? Is it about seeking your own advantage, about your benefit, to do you good? Well, I hope so far, yes. Forgiveness, eternal life, sort of things we've sung about. Being a Christian is enormous benefit, huge advantage. Just ask it again, though. Is your religion about you? Is your Christianity about you, for you? Or is it for other people? Is it for the benefit of other people? Is it for their advantage? And if you put it like that, it just seems basic Christian discipleship, doesn't it? To say, of course, the Christian wants to put other people first. Surely we'd say that. Show me how I can help someone else. Someone needs part of the Bible explained to them? I'd love to do it. Someone needs to borrow my car for a weekend? No problem. Need to become a vegetarian for life for them? No worry. Hang on. Just look at verse 13 again, which says that. Conclusion of our reading. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. Does that feel slightly different? If becoming a lifelong vegetarian would help another Christian, then no problem. Tofu burgers. There you go. No more meat ever. Now, this series of sermons, again, like the last time we were in 1 Corinthians, could be really dangerous, couldn't it? End of chapter 8, you might have to become a veggie. That could be the danger. End of chapter 9, says become all things to all people, meaning if it would help them to drop your culture and take up theirs, then do it. No more marmalade, reading the Times and drinking ale. Let's go for curry for breakfast, sandals on your feet and cups of tea without milk in. Or at end of chapter 10, give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. End of every chapter hits the same note. If it's good for somebody else, it doesn't matter what's good for you, do that instead. I made a list of areas of life with some help from other people, areas that this might impact on over the next few weeks. So can I smoke or drink or gamble? What films can I watch? Can I read Harry Potter? Can my children believe in Father Christmas and go to Halloween parties? Where can I go on holiday? How nice a car can I get? Can I eat beef? Can I eat bacon? Can I eat meat at all? There's just a little scattergun of things this might affect. Again, we're in the Bible, we're in 1 Corinthians, and it is high risk, isn't it? to hear God's words. Because my reaction to 8 verse 13 is, but I'm allowed to eat meat. It's not wrong. I'm in Genesis 9 before the verse is finished. Anybody turn there while we're speaking? Check it still says it. Eating meat's okay. And I say, I'm allowed to eat meat. I'm free. Don't tell me I can't. I'm a free Christian. Don't take away one of my rights. Which makes sense, doesn't it? If your Christianity is all about you, if you're in it to enjoy every benefit you can get, then this will be very hard to hear. And I think, we've said this before, Corinth is a lot like 21st century London. Because our culture is so into, well, the language of chapter 8 to 10, which are rights and freedoms. We value those things very highly. So all the news from Tunisia and Egypt, it's all about freedom, isn't it? How can we deny them the freedom that we take for granted? Other news, does a prisoner have the right to vote? Does the UK Parliament have the right to disagree with Europe and make that decision? Well, how about government cuts? Will they take away things you think you have a right to? Your child benefit or your free dentist or whatever it is. Nothing stings us more than a restriction on our freedom. Now, what do you mean it's against the hotel rules to swim in the pool at night? It's just stupid. And nothing hurts more. So we're going to step back 2,000 years to an issue you won't think has anything to do with you at all. 8 verse 1, it's about food offered to idols. But really what we're doing is we're finding out what your Christianity is for, who it's for. Because food offered to idols is just an example of something that you're free to do. Free to do, but that Paul wants you to stop doing for the sake of somebody else. Give up a freedom and tell me how that feels. And Paul introduces the issue in verse 1. We're not going to actually talk about it till verse 4. So verses 1 to 3, he establishes a big principle. We're on the handout if you want. The principle is God's aim puffed up Christians or built up Christians? And immediately, if you've been here before in the letter, we're on familiar ground, aren't we? Just like earlier in the letter, we can hear what they've been saying to them. They're saying here, we know that all of us possess knowledge. The thing that they know is in verse 4, we know that an idol has no real existence. We know that. So it's fine to eat meat that's been offered to an idol. Meat chopped up under the McDonald's golden arches is meat chopped up under a sign saying Sainsbury's Deli, is meat chopped up in front of a statue to Zeus. The statue isn't God, the meat is still cow, no problem, is what they're saying. And all through chapter 8, Paul never says they're wrong. Their knowledge is right, but he says knowledge isn't everything. Let's make some comparisons. Let's compare knowledge to love. So your knowledge makes you puffed up. See, that is the description of the Corinthians through this letter. If you want to write these down, here's a chase through. 4 verse 6, we get 4 chapters on Christian divisions so that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. And he ends that unit with 4 verse 18, 4 verse 19, some of you are arrogant. Same word as puffed up. Then 5 verse 2 begins 3 chapters on sex because it shows so well that they're wrong to be arrogant. Wrong to be puffed up. 8 verse 1, we begin 3 chapters on freedom and rights because they're puffed up. And 13 verse 4, in the middle of 3 chapters on spiritual gifts, don't be so full of your gifts that you're puffed up. Because love isn't. Love is not arrogant, not puffed up. I don't know how you describe Euston Church. What word would you pick? I don't know, young, busy, word-centred. Maybe there'd be some criticism people would have. Are we immature? Are we overzealous? Something like that. But please God, no one would ever call us puffed up. It's such a horrible image, isn't it? You know, I'm so puffed up. I'm so clever and I know so much. It's just a horrible image, isn't it? The Corinthians, they knew more, they were worth more, they were more gifted, nobody was as spiritually powerful as them, they're puffed up. And Paul in chapter 8 says their knowledge is right, but all it's done is inflate them, make them windy. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. See, love doesn't see another person and ask, am I spiritually better than them? Love sees another person and says, how can I help them?
What can I do that would be good for them? See, just having the knowledge and the freedom and the right doesn't give you the decision about what you should do. You need to say, what is love say? What's the most loving thing to do? Paul's not anti-knowledge. There are two references on the sheet to where we'll go in the rest of the argument, where he changes what they think with better knowledge. Better knowledge. Do you not know? And I want you to know. Let's compare knowledge and knowledge. See, some knowledge is good and some knowledge is bad. Verse 2, there's knowledge that thinks it knows something. Do you know someone like this? Yes, I've been a Christian for several years now. I've read really quite a lot of Christian books. I do now understand most of what there is to know about God. Do you know someone like that? What does that tell you? Verse 2, he does not yet know as he ought. Good knowledge is humble. Good knowledge is so glad to know something and so keen to know more. Bad knowledge thinks it's arrived. And there's also a knowledge of facts, which is different from knowing a person. Verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. There's a question. Do you know all about God? Or do you know him personally? And most of all, do you know God? So it's kind of lucky God, well done him. Or does he know you? How fortunate that is. It's an amazing claim, isn't it, to know God? Do you know any celebrities? I know somebody who was at school with Jade Goody. That's quite impressive. I know someone else who taught Fern Cotton at school. I know somebody who wrote songs with Bryan Adams. But I know 60, 70 people here who know God. Isn't that more valuable than knowledge and facts and data about God? So just before we get into the issue in Corinth, just ask, what kind of knowledge have we got here? What kind of knowing are we into on at Euston? On Wednesday night, we gather, we read John's Gospel, come out knowing more. What does it do to us, that knowledge? I've said before, I chose 1 Corinthians deliberately to preach on with us in mind, people like us here in at St Helens, where I'm doing the sermons as well, because I worry that we are a lot like them. I worry that's our danger. Lots of highly educated people who've spent our lives getting our feeling of self-worth from how much we know. Are we puffed up by our Christian knowledge, the way we are with our other knowledge? Or do we love people? And also, lots of people here, it's almost inevitable with where geography, where we are, the kind of people here. Lots of people here grow in their knowledge of God hugely while they be at a church like Euston, especially student scene where I work. Come to London having maybe never read through a whole book of the Bible before ever. Sit down and read John night after night after night till you know it really, really well. A load of talks at Christian Union, all this sort of thing. Are we puffed up by what we know? Or are we more and more aware of what we don't know and the privilege it is to know God? There's the principles. Let's just see one example, which is food offered to idols. So point 2, verse 4 to 8, you know idols aren't real. This is what knowledge would say on its own. Verse 4, therefore as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one, so you can eat it. Everywhere, this ties in a bit to what we were looking at last week, if you were here. Everywhere Paul went to preach the gospel, he found religious people. Then as now, atheism, true atheism, was really, really rare. And then, as now, what he had to tell them was really, really unpopular. The gods you worship are not real. Zeus and Aphrodite and Artemis and Jupiter and Mars and Osiris and Ra, those are all just, verse 5, so-called gods. And the same goes for any pharaoh or any of your emperors that you decide to call gods. They're not real. If you worship the sun, it's just a big bonfire in the sky. If you worship a statue, you worship a lump of stone. If you worship the Roman emperor, you worship a man. The gods you worship aren't real. And that caused riots and jail sentences. It got Christians killed. But it must be true, verse 6, because there is only one God. Verse 6 gets a lot said in very few words. If you've been told that the Christian idea of God, the idea of the Trinity, only develops after a long time, they didn't believe it at the beginning, well, think again. The gods of their day were called gods or lords, but Christians have only one God. And let me tell you about that one God. He is one God the Father and one Lord, Jesus. He alone created all things, from whom and through whom are all things, including the flesh of your emperor, the stone of your idols, and the gases in the sun. They all exist for him, so all other gods aren't real. And the main point of the passage means we need to move on soon, because Paul and the Corinthians, they just agreed on that. But just check that we agree with it as well, while we're here. Do we agree atheists are wrong? There is one God. They're wrong to say there isn't. You'd expect me to say that. But as well, are we comfortable saying what Paul says, the way Kev said it last week? So Buddhists are wrong. The Hindu gods are not real. Ganesh and Shiva, they're lies. They're just globally more successful versions of Jupiter and Odin. Notice as well that Muslim people and Jewish people are wrong as well. Allah does not exist. If by that you mean a God who is complete God without Jesus Christ. You can use the word Allah just to mean the Christian gods. That's what Arabic-speaking Christians do in the Middle East. It's just the normal word for gods. What else are you going to call him? But if by your God you mean the God claimed to exist by Muslims, whose prophet is Muhammad, he's not real. It's not true. Can you understand why that caused riots in the ancient world when Christians insisted on it? It's a big deal to say that, isn't it? And in order to understand this passage properly, you need to realise it was as much, if not more, of a big deal to say that then as it is now. And we make a mistake now when we say, you know, we need to be much more respectful to the religions we meet now, as if the religions then were obviously stupid and the religions today are obviously worthy of respect. That's not right. The religions then that they faced were huge and diverse and culturally beautiful. They were followed by hundreds of thousands of people. They were the bedrock of civilizations so ancient that we look like teenagers. They had state and army and university and society wrapped around them. And the Christians said, not real. It's not real. And that actually is how to respect a friend from another religion. I hope that there might be people here tonight from a different religion. We don't mean to be unwelcoming. We're really, really glad that people are here from every sort of belief and none. Nobody's going to harass anyone. Nobody's going to threaten anyone, certainly. But respect means telling the truth. There can be lots of common ground when we talk about how to build good communities and big societies. But if we're talking about religion, it isn't respectful to pretend we agree when we don't. So only one God. There's the knowledge they agreed on. The gods aren't real. But so what does that mean? What do you do when you're in a very religious society based on something that isn't real? What do you do about the bits of society that go along as if those gods were real? Can you eat the food they sacrifice to idols? And to get how big this is, you need to work out how much of their life was bound up in that food offered to idols. You think it'd be quite an easy question, wouldn't it? You know, there is somebody worshipping another god who says, do you want some of this meat I've just sacrificed to my idol? I'm a Christian, your god's not real. No, thank you. I think it would be really straightforward. Because we have political arguments, don't we, about what the state should do and what private business should do. Whereas in their world, loads of those functions of both were done by religion. So for example, do you want to insure your business? Well, you don't ring Aviva for a quote. You join a religious society. And you join by having feasts in the temple where you offer the meat. We're all in it together. You'll help me if my business burns down. Do you want to get a professional qualification? You want to be chartered accountant or a chartered sandal maker back then? Well, you have to get in with the Guild of Hermes and make offerings to the gods. Do you want to be a civil servant? Do you want to do a business deal? Do you want to be in the army? Do you want to have friends and get on society? Do you want to be able to go to a wedding and be liked by your family? Then you better decide what to do about the fact that all of those things include making an offering to a god. Which actually is a live issue I get asked by students every year. Chinese student going home to his family who's become a Christian. When the family gathers to make offerings to the ancestors, what do they do? Can they do that or not? Or the Hindu student who's become a Christian, but his brother's getting married, and he is the eldest son. So when it comes to the wedding, there are things he's supposed to do, offerings he's supposed to make to the gods. Well, knowledge says the gods aren't real. It's just a piece of wood. Can you eat food in front of a piece of wood? Yeah. If you've got a dining room table, you do it all the time. And nowhere in chapter 8 does Paul say that would be wrong. He'll qualify that in chapter 10. Knowledge says yes, but what does love say? Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. So you may go and see a piece of wood, but in a church full of people who used to be idol worshippers, not everyone's going to get that. And if one of them go to the same occasion, they won't see a piece of wood. They will eat food as really offered to an idol. So it really doesn't matter whether it's okay or not. It doesn't matter whether you're right or not. Because for them, in their conscience, they're worshipping Zeus. And if you think you're worshipping Zeus, then you are worshipping Zeus. And that is wrong. So love takes the freedom and says, maybe don't use it. See, food, verse 8, food's not one of the important things. Which is astonishing thing to say, isn't it? Not just that I like food, but when food means the freedom to have a job and be in the army and be qualified for your trade and ensure your business and be smiled at by your mum, food isn't really important. It's not going to get you closer to God. God won't think more of you if you go to those meals. So give love a go and see where that leaves you. What would most build up the person who doesn't know about idols the way that you do? That's the right question. So point three from verse 9, take care that you don't cause others to stumble. 9 to 13, they begin and end with the issue of stumbling. So you've got verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And verse 13 says the same thing, lest I make my brother stumble. So how would that work? Well, verse 10, he spots you going to the temple to exercise your freedom because you know what's really going on, and what you do is you encourage him. That's nice, isn't it? You encourage him, and amazingly, the word there is the same word as in verse 1. You build him up. What you do is you build up his conscience, meaning he still thinks it's wrong. He still thinks there's a real Zeus that to go in and worship, but he sees you eating there. His conscience gets crushed down, and he goes ahead and does the same. So for you, it's just a nice bit of steak and a chance to get a job interview. But for him, it is turning his back on the true God and going back to his old religion. And this kind of building up is the opposite of what love does. So he stumbles, and verse 11, you destroy him. Who's your Christianity for? Is it for yourself? Or is it for doing whatever is good for other people? And Paul doesn't mess around. The puffed up Christian needs deflating, and he gets both barrels right in the face. Your knowledge destroys, meaning it sends people to hell. If somebody turns from worshipping God to worshipping idols, then you've destroyed them. You've destroyed a brother. Couldn't you be bothered to care about someone who's supposed to be your brother? And how does Jesus feel about that? It is the brother for whom Christ died. Now, I like steak. I think steak is a good steak is worth an awful lot, worth a lot of money. I've once in my life eaten a very expensive steak. I think it was worth it. It's worth travelling a long way for. I've been to America. Steak is much better there. Though, should say that last year my job involved being chaplain to the Worshipful Company of Butchers. Okay, that was a good gig, and some of the meat they gave me just makes you realise you've never eaten meat before in your life. There's this entirely different substance around that looks like meat and is just completely different. But meat is not worth an eternity in hell for somebody that I care about. It's not that important. Or imagine Jesus on the cross. Let's ask him, shall we? Jesus, would you rather the Corinthians get their meat and two veg, or that the person that you're dying for goes to heaven? Which one would you rather have? Or let's be fair to the Corinthians and how hard this decision was. Would you rather the Corinthians get to keep their business position and their social position, or that the person you're dying for goes to heaven? Still an easy question, isn't it? Not a hard question to answer. It's a hard piece of teaching for them, as it would be for us when we start applying it. But everything they'd need to give up for that brother or sister is less than Jesus gave up for them. Giving up a meal? I'm not sure Pontius Pilate gives out really good steaks in his prison. Giving up social status? Well, our Lord, through whom are all things, verse 6, becomes, aren't you a king? And gets the flesh flogged off his back. Giving up promotion and insurance and the head of the family role at the wedding? What is that you need to give up for a brother that Jesus didn't think it was worth it? He's done the same thing. So you may know something. You may know that eating the food isn't sin. But verse 12, still you sin against your brother, so you sin against Christ. So Paul's conclusion, he would rather never eat meat again rather than risk the destruction of another Christian. Now, that's where we're going to go for the next 4 weeks. Why that way of living makes sense. We're also going to come to it in chapter 10, what you can or can't do at your brother's Hindu wedding, that sort of thing. But I want to just close with a couple of suggestions of how this applies even in British culture. So again, apologies if you're not from British culture, but let's just stick there, if you like, in the easiest ones. So that list I started with, we're looking for things we know aren't wrong, but that other Christians might think were sinful. Colossians 2, by the way, the references on the sheet is really clear. I can't let them be judgmental on me. So they come to me, they say, you're not a proper Christian because you do something I think sinful. I'm not to let them judge me. But the person in chapter 8 here is in a very different situation. They're not going to do me harm, but I might do them dreadful harm. So imagine a Christian who has a kind of former association with materialism. Their life was all about worshipping the money and gaining the money and spending the money. And they decide to become a Christian, and as part of their repentance, they decide to make a clean break with that life. They go for a smaller house and second-hand cars and cheaper holidays and money given away. They desperately want to get that idolatry under control. And maybe with it, they become a bit kind of over-fussy with it. That's who they are. Now, are you free to drive past them in your brand new Audi? And show them the photos of your holiday in the sun? Are you free to do that? Or should you go with them to Bognor? And we said at the beginning, the reaction's going to be, it's freedom. You can't say that. Cars aren't sinful. You may have loads of really good reasons why you need a brand new one and a top speed twice the speed of sound. You're free to buy a new car, but not all possess knowledge. So what are you going to do? Have you ever made a decision like that with your money? I wonder. I mean, it seems pretty obvious to me that where Artemis had the big fat temple in Corinth and was the big problem, here in London, money is the big problem. Not for everybody, but I wonder if there's anyone here you need to think about when you make decisions with your money. Or other British examples. You can find people who think that films over a certain certificate are wrong, or films about witches, or any films at all, to be honest, or dancing, or smoking, or drinking, or gambling. You can find Christians think all of those things are wrong. There'd be people here, I guess, from those backgrounds. Would you ever think about never going to the cinema again if it would cause your brother or sister to stumble? Let me finish with one of the worst things I think I ever did, which was in this area. Claire, my wife, and I, we got in the habit after summer camp, the summer camps we were just hearing about, at the end of summer camp every summer on our way back, we would have a cigar to celebrate that it was over. And in case anyone here thinks that smoking is wrong, I deliberately don't want you to know whether I still smoke or not. This was a decade and a half ago. I deliberately don't want you to know, but shame to commit the sin in this passage from the front, wouldn't it? But what we'd do, we'd pull the car off the road, we'd pull out the two cigars we'd carefully hidden in the luggage all the way through, and we'd wind the car windows down and we'd smoke them. Then one year we came back from camp with somebody else. Let's call him Tom. And I was so happy Tom had agreed to come on camp. He was from a village deep into the countryside, very few Christians his age around. He'd barely heard the Christian message before. really shaky grasp on the gospel. He'd come as a helper on camp, so like Ian in the plug there, he'd met 25 Christians his age, been brilliant. He'd heard more gospel talks in a week than in his life to that point. It was beginning to make sense for him. He was beginning to grow as a Christian. It was fantastic. And he thought that smoking was wrong. Not just kind of bad for you, but sinful. So on the way back, we said to him, would you like a cigar with us? And he said, no, I think smoking is wrong. So we pulled the car off the road. We pulled out the three cigars we had hidden in the bags. We put one back. And we lit up the other two. And we wound down the car windows and we smoked them. And I thought I was the big hero in his Christian growth and development. I'd done the ultimate best thing, hadn't I? I'd invited him on camp with me and he'd come. His problems as a Christian were over. That was probably one of the things I was celebrating as I puffed away on that cigar, as I destroyed a brother for whom Christ died. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So take care lest these rights of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Shall we pray? Dear Father God, you know our hearts. You know how much we love our rights and our freedoms, and how little often we think about others and love them. Father, this passage seems a long way from our situation, and yet we pray you would help us apply these principles, that we would match our knowledge with love. We'd know where we're unknowing. We'd know that knowing you is the best thing, and that the salvation and growth of other Christians is the best thing. And pray, Father, we'd be able to make decisions that wreck our freedom even, that curtail it, so that others would live and grow. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.